Before we get started, if you are new with us here, we hope that this place is a place that you can take your next step with Jesus, and if you're new with us, that this place would become a spiritual home to you. As always, I'd like to pray for us as we begin to hear from God. So it's okay to pray twice before I start, right? So let's pray together. God, we thank you, as we are reminded today, that we have liberty and freedom to open this book, which is your revealed word to us. Lord, we pray for the families that have given and sacrificed everything for us to be able to do it. We pray for our brothers overseas that are facing death for doing this. And now, would you pray for yourself, that God would speak to you clearly through this message. And then would you pray for those around you, either in your row or in front of you or behind you. Well, God, we give you this time. We trust you, Jesus, and Holy Spirit, would you speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, my family, my in-laws, I should say, take a beach trip every year to New Smyrna Beach, Florida. And the one thing that we do every night is we go out for ice cream. Well, my wife's grandfather, his name is Fred Stevenson, but we call him Papa. Papa, there's one thing about Papa, he loves his flea market finds. You buy a flea market or antique shopper, right? So Fred T. Stevenson, it was said about him in high school, what's a lid without a jar? It's Fred Stevenson without his car. And Fred was going through the ice cream line with us at a local ice cream shop there, and he gets to the end to pay. And he reaches back here. There's no wallet. And immediately, everything changes for Fred Stevenson. What ice cream flavor he got, who he was with, and where he was all of a sudden didn't matter. The only thing that mattered was finding the wallet. He proceeded to go outside to the car and finally found the wallet underneath the SUV that we had driven in the pouring rain. So everything inside got soaked, but he found what he needed the most. And that's a lot where we find Saul at today. Saul, the scripture will describe in a second, of him breathing threats and violence against Christians. So compare that to what Fred Stevenson was doing with that wallet. It didn't matter what came against him. He was going to find the wallet before we left the ice cream shop. Much like Saul, where we see him today, we are going to see Saul saying, hey, nobody's going to stop me from going to the next home, to the next place, to kill, persecute, and destroy Christians. But the context where we are, if you're following along with us in every word, is very diverse, right? You have Stephen, who's just been killed as the first martyr for the Christian faith in the New Testament church. Meanwhile, if you notice in the couple of passages after that, you have little bits of gospel planting happening around the local churches. So it's not all a complete lost cause yet, but Saul and the Jewish regime are highly advancing in their task of wiping out anybody who dares say heretical things like Jesus is the Son of God and he is here. The gospel is on the way to Saul, but Saul must go find the way. And that's where we find ourselves here in verse 1. So again, I normally go verse by verse, so that's what we're going to do today. So verse 1, if you would join me if you're not already there, in Acts chapter 9. It says, now Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and requested letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any men or women who belonged to the way, he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So to picture the mood of Saul right now, the original language means that he is snorting with anger. I joked last service, but I was being serious. This is me when I get to Walmart checkout and I don't have Apple Pay at the register available for me. Does anybody else relate to that? You're like, I just want to use my phone to check out Walmart. And still, we have not found a way to do that. So anyway, so that is the current state of Saul's mental being. It is all he can focus on. Perhaps you've lost a wallet or keys or something. That's all you can think about finding. And if you're like me, you won't sleep well until you find that lost item. This happened to me yesterday. I was looking for my electric toothbrush that I traveled with a couple weeks ago, and I was looking for it, and I searched everywhere, and lo and behold, it was sitting right beside me the whole time. Right? So that is kind of Saul's mentality here. And so verse 2, right, he requests letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus where he's going, that if he found anyone who belonged to the way. Now, what might be the way? The way is what the early church Christians called themselves. The way. This verse comes from Isaiah, or this phrasing comes from Isaiah 40, verse 3, which says this, a voice of one crying out, prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Make a straight highway for our God in the desert. This is to emphasize, hey, God's people need to be led out of exile. The way that happens is through him and him alone. So this really distinguishes, before we even really get into the meat of the passage, hey, there's a difference between ethnic Israel, aka you were born an Israelite, versus those who follow Jesus. There's two distinct categories, right? Saul later says that he is going to be a messenger to Gentiles, to kings. Those aren't surprising. But then he says Israelites, implying, hey, he's not going to just share to those who are different than him. He's going to share with his own people that he left, the people that he's a part of right now. That's who this is ultimately for, everyone. John 14, if you ever had any doubts about the way, Jesus really confirms it for us in his interaction with doubting Thomas, as he's affectionately called. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it weren't so, would I have told you that I'm going away to prepare a place for you? If I do go away and prepare that place for you, I will come again and take you to myself so that you can be where I am. And then he tells them defiantly, you know where I'm going. And then Thomas responds with this, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know what? The way. How can we know the way? Jesus said, I am, which is also an Old Testament name for God, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. The way is this path that God is going to take his people, not ethnic Israel, but God's spiritual people, Israel, out of exile. Saul is a Jew. He's an Israelite. He knows all there is to know. Right? He drinks light beer and votes Republican in Israel. Right? But yet, he doesn't understand that Jesus is right here in front of him. Let that not be said of us, that we miss Jesus right here in front of us, in front of good things. Verse 3. As he traveled and was nearing Damascus, a light from heaven suddenly flashed around him. So this light is what's called a theophany. Literally means theo, God, and ophany, appearance. So a God appearance outside of his physical state. So this happens to Saul as he's on this journey. And it's not uncommon, because in the Old Testament, God spoke to his people in all kinds of ways, right? He spoke to Israel. He spoke to those that are claiming to follow him, but not necessarily living up to the part. He uses it to communicate with them. He calls them out. He also communicates accountability, saying, hey, you're claiming to do one thing over here, but yet the way you're living your life is really not the same over here. So God uses theophanies throughout the scriptures, including in this section of scripture. Verse 4, falling to the ground, Saul heard a voice saying to him, the voice of Jesus, saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? This should raise our eyebrows a little bit. He doesn't say, why are you persecuting my church? Why are you persecuting the way, followers? Why are you persecuting me? Well, this is the tie-in. The tie-in is that there is no distinction between Jesus and his church. They're one and the same. Right? Where do we get that from? The bride, right? The bridegroom and the bride illustration from the book of Ephesians. There is no distinction, which is why it's so important for us to be in God's house every weekend. Not just for attendance sake. It's great if you're 100% here. I love that. but it's for the fellowship of the believers, so that you and I can be a part of the same union that we have been called to by Jesus. We're on to verse 5 and 6. Saul responds, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus," again, "the one you are persecuting. But get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." So Saul is really confused here. I relate this. I try to find a real illustration for each point that I make. The only thing that I could come up with is when I am driving my little Hyundai Elantra with like the yellow colored bulbs, and some GMC or Ford comes over the hill blasting their not bright lights, and I can't see for literally an hour. I see red circles and blue dots like everywhere, and it's just terrible. So if you drive a big, nice vehicle with lights, please turn them down. I can't see. So I imagine this is what Saul having this light illumination happening to him. Saul's clearly confused, but we know he's not totally lost, because how does he address Jesus? Lord. It's a divine encounter right here, right? This is not just some random happenstance, which tells you and me, that even though Saul is not on the way to meet Jesus, Jesus still encounters him. So it's a reminder, no matter who you are, where you come from, what your story is, that it's only by grace that you and I have the opportunity to be here today. Only by grace. When you and I weren't seeking Jesus, he sent someone to tell you about Jesus. Every one of us is in this room because someone told us about Jesus. Every single person. Whether it's somebody from the stage, someone at your workplace, someone in your family, whoever it is, every single one of us is here because when the gospel was on the way to you, it was on the way to someone else. It didn't stop with them. Jesus responds when Saul asks him, "Who are you, Lord?" Jesus responds with another theophany, an appearance of God. He says, "I am," which is what? God's Old Testament name. I am, the great I am. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Jesus again lets Saul know, hey, because you're persecuting my followers, you're persecuting me. There's no difference between the two. So if you're in the room today and you're like, church attendance is this whole separate category of my life, and then my life is all the way over here? No. No. Regular engagement with the body of Christ is essential to all of this. Right? The 1 hour you spend a week here should deeply, deeply influence the other however many hours a week you spend doing everything else you've got going on. Should deeply influence it. Verse 7 and 9. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the sound, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they took him by the hand and led him into Damascus. He was unable to see for 3 days and did not eat or drink. Because of this great light that God has allowed to shine in Saul's eyes, his physical state now resembles his spiritual state. What does this tell us? In order to have a spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ, you must first encounter him. Many of us are trying to tell others about Jesus that we've not met. And so maybe for you today, you've done a lot of religious activity in the name of Jesus, but you actually don't know Jesus himself. I tell all of our Digging Deeper class teachers, it's the most dangerous thing to be close to Jesus in proximity and activity, but not actually know him. Because it's a trap. I'm doing all the things. I'm preaching the Bible. I'm doing all the religious activities of teaching and prepping and all this stuff. But if I don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, that's dangerous. And think about the blindness. It doesn't really make sense in the moment, but when you think about it, it's like, this isn't just for Saul. What does it say? It says, the men who were traveling with him stood speechless. They were Jews. They needed proof that this guy had an encounter with Jesus. The proof is what? The blindness. It's not an accident that Saul is blind here. It's not just for Saul. Much like it's not just for Saul, it's for other people. Friend, your story, your journey that you're on, hopefully, with Jesus is not just for you. Christianity is not up and to the right. It often looks linear, and it's going like this. But you're still starting the same course. And along the way, as your story keeps walking like this, hopefully you encounter people, people that don't know him. And we're not just supposed to stand idly by or name call or like, my faith is just my own. The faith is to give away. And we're about to see why in just a second. Which brings us to our second point, that Saul had a conversion experience. So number one, we needed to be confronted with who we really are as a sinner apart from God. Second thing that happens is that you and I need to be converted. We need to become an enemy of God to a child of God. That only happens by one thing, right? And that's trusting in Jesus. Romans 10, 9 and 10. They would say, believe in your heart, Jesus Lord, profess with your mouth that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Saul's conversion experience is one of radical conversion. It happens overnight. For many of us, that's not true, and that's okay. For a long time, I grew up thinking I had to have this, like, descriptive, really big fallout and then come to Jesus. Well, friend, if you were raised in a Christian home and got to know him at an early age, that's amazing. That's equally as powerful as what's happening here. I just want you to know that, right? So whatever your story is, however you met him, it is the same importance as what we're reading today. So if you didn't have this long fallout of killing Christians and then coming to know Jesus through a light blinding you, it's okay. You can just come to know Jesus, and that is enough. So verse 10, leading into Saul's conversion. There was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. Ananias says, here I am, Lord. Get up and go to the street called Straight. And the Lord said to him, go to the house of Judas and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, since he is praying there. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and placing his hands on him so that he may regain his sight. So another proof that it's Jesus working here, he's already telling you what's going to happen. He said, hey, Saul's waiting on you there. He's praying already now. You should go. He's waiting on you, right? Don't be late. Ananias receives this vision, and his attitude has to be one of like, here I am, God, I'm ready to go. Okay, tell me. And then God gives his description to him through Jesus. And it's like, hey, that guy's been killing your people. Go touch him. Would you do that? No, I didn't think so. So Ananias receives this instruction. And obviously, he seems to question Jesus' thought, right? Like, God, I'm just trying to be a disciple, a learner of you, and now you're calling me to go and talk to this guy who's killed a lot of my people. Not only talk to him, but tell him that I've restored his sight and that the Holy Spirit is going to enter him. What? I'm just learning about this, and you're telling me to do all this, which begs the question, who can be used by God? We say anybody, but do you believe you can be used by God? Honest question. Can you? The answer is absolutely, but do you believe it? I would challenge you to ask you, do you believe it? Do you believe that you can be used by God? And if you're having doubts about obeying that question, or if you're afraid, that's okay. Because Ananias gives us proof here that fear and obeying are not mutually exclusive. Ananias obeys, as we're about to see, but he's still afraid. He's probably saying, Jesus, I'm about to meet you soon. It was fun learning with you for a couple chapters. Now he's about to axe my head off. And I'll see you in the clouds with a new head. I love what Jesus says in verse 15. In 16, the Lord said to Ananias, go, for this man is my chosen instrument to take my name to Gentiles and kings and Israelites, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. That's a fascinating passage because, number one, for Ananias, it's not optional. He must. The Greek word there is must. If you've got something to do today, you have to do it. Why is it a must? Because the gospel needs to go other places. The same is true for you. The gospel has got to go other places, and God wants to use you as a vocal instrument for him. But will you let him? Ananias, despite being afraid, lets his life be an example to a guy who really doesn't even know what he's about to go through yet. And notice what Jesus' command to Saul or about Saul is. Not that Saul is going to be converted and is going to live this happy-go-lucky life as a new believer. Saul's life calling is suffering. Suffering. Are you willing to suffer for Jesus? If God's calling for your life so that more people can come to know him is to suffer, will you do it? Because I would argue that the guy that is about to have to suffer a lot for his name is one of the main reasons that you and I get to hear the gospel. Ever heard from the book of Romans, Ephesians, Galatians, Thessalonians? All those written by this guy. What if Ananias didn't obey? What if he thought, I'm just not equipped to do that? Don't let fear keep you from playing the game of following Jesus. There's a guy in my town. He since passed away. His name was Maurice Grief. Maurice was the PA announcer for our local high school football team. And he was from the Northeast, even further north than this. I realized for me and my people, this is the North. But way further north than this. And he had a particular accent about him. He would announce our games. And there was a town, we would say Oliver Springs. So Oliver and then Springs. But he would say, thank you for coming to tonight's game between the Rockwood Tigers and the Oliver Spring Bobcats. And as such, my mom thought it was a good idea to say, hey, Maurice, would you call Tyler, elementary school Tyler, every year on his birthday for 6 years? And would you pretend to be Santa Claus? So every year, from kindergarten through fifth grade, Maurice Grief would call me and pretend to be Santa Claus. He would have a North Pole caller ID, right, on the VTech phone or whatever we were using then, right? And Maurice, without fail, every time would call me, ho, ho, ho. And I would ask a question, something like, did you get my wish list? That was a terrible question. I said, first service, I felt like Will Ferrell when he's sitting on Santa's lap at the mall. Will Ferrell asked Santa what? What song did you sing me for my birthday last year? And Santa says, oh, happy birthday, of course. I was like, rats. So of course he got my wish list. What a generic question. So note to self, kids, you should ask deeper questions to Santa next time, right? But sixth grade came around. I was in middle school. I was walking down the hallway one time. Maurice was at school to do the interviews for some of our athletes. And he stops me and says, Tyler, have you gotten a call from Santa this year? I said, well, actually, no, I haven't. And he said, that's because it was me. And I said, are you kidding me? I said, why are you calling me as Santa Claus? But that wasn't the main point. The main point was what clarified to me in that moment. In that moment, I knew who Maurice Grief was. He wasn't Santa Claus. He wasn't the guy that called me every 12 months for 5 years. He was the voice of the Tigers. He was a leader in our Civitan club. He was all these things in our community. See, it was not until I really understood who Maurice was and what was really happening in that moment, that's when I understood who Maurice was, what he did and what he was doing in that moment. Some of us, again, think we know Jesus, but our scales, as we're about to talk about, have not been dropped from our eyes. We do the light beer thing and we vote Republican, and we might have a good church attendance history. But if I ask if we'd opened our Bibles this week, a lot of us would say no. And the problem is a lot of us are trying to tell other people about a Jesus that we don't know. So I pray that this story would be one that says, hey, you can know Jesus intimately, regardless of who you are. Whether you started yesterday or you've been going for 45 years, all of us have an option today. So Ananias goes and enters in fear, places his hands on brother Saul. And notice he calls him brother before any of this happens. God is already in the story. He's already a brother in the faith. And says, Saul, I'm the guy that you've been waiting on. Ananias obeys despite real danger. Ananias is not the first person to obey despite real danger. It goes all the way back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 12, in the story of Abraham, who was named Abram at the time. He's, in Genesis 12, it says that Abram went as the Lord had told him. Abraham knew there was a promise coming up ahead, but he definitely didn't see it yet. But yet he went as God told him. In the book of Exodus, Moses is leading God's people out of Egypt. And look what he says. He said, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, the leader, and that I should bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Who am I? Folks, sometimes that's our attitude toward leading with Jesus. Who am I? Well, God can't possibly use me. That's not true. So we sit idly by because we believe the lie that God can't use me. Friend, I'm telling you, if he can use someone who killed his own people, he can use anybody. Ananias listens and obeys when God reveals himself. When God reveals himself to you during the week, do you listen and obey? Do you listen and not obey? Do you not even listen? Do we give God even enough attention to listen? Because believe me, there are companies spending billions and billions of dollars to capture your attention. Billions. Time is the new currency. Attention is the new currency. And believe it or not, God has actually always been free of charge when it comes to that. Saul, this guy, was going house to house, but he meets Jesus in the house. House where the local church is meeting at the time. Saul came to raid homes, but a home is where Saul encounters the one true God because of some Joe Schmo's obedience. Right? Ananias doesn't have a paragraph about him. Ananias, disciple of Jesus. That's it. And he obeyed. And because he obeyed, we get to read the writing of the Apostle Paul. Houses of violence have now become houses of peace because of the Prince of Peace. Saul is called brother by Ananias, confirming that God has been in the story long before Ananias got there. God is in your story long before you even see him. God has always been in your story. Notice the first thing that Saul does. I love this. Can remember, he's not eaten or drank anything in 3 days. I would be hangry. Verse 18, something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his physical sight. But then clearly he gains his spiritual sight too. Then he got up from receiving a sight. He didn't eat. He was baptized. So many times I hear, well, I want to wait to be baptized. I would argue this is a good picture of, hey, you shouldn't wait. Man, if it was this important to Saul to get baptized upon receiving his sight, that's a pretty big deal, right? So next time we have baptism, if you haven't taken that step with Jesus, I encourage you to do it, right? Because again, there's union with Christ and there's union with his church, and those two are not different things. Those are the same thing. So for you to belong to a body of believers, for you to be baptized in that body of believers, like, is so, so important. Baptism doesn't save you, right? It's the act of belief and confession that saves you. But that witness, you can, anybody who's been to a baptism service here can testify, we celebrate. It's not a scary thing, it's an amazing thing. So Saul prioritizes baptism as the next step following entering into a relationship with Jesus. And then he eats. Robert Tannehill is just a commentator, theologian that I studied this week. And he says this about this passage. The one who is called to be a light of the nations, Saul, and to open the eyes of Jews and Gentiles, has encountered the light and is himself a healed, blind man. What's the point? The point is, if you haven't encountered Jesus, you definitely can't tell other people about him. Because you don't know what you're sharing with other people. Saul's witness is about to be so powerful that he goes on to write 2/3 of the New Testament. Why? Not because what he says, but because he has a changed life. He has encountered the light himself. I love that phrase. And has been healed a blind man before he ever attempted to heal another blind person. So then that's when we get into Saul's confession. So you and I must confront who we are. We must have a spiritual conversion, whether that's something powerful like this or something powerful like, hey, we're being sanctified over years and years and years of our life. And then lastly, our conversion should result in the confession of Jesus. And this is where we get to the life change that people see in Saul. Saul was with the disciples in Damascus for some time. So he spends time with Jesus' people. So he's in the new group. Immediately. Didn't say he waited until he was spiritually mature. Or he's read the whole Bible. Immediately. He began proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues. Immediately. And again, these are the people who think they already know everything. The synagogues. The church people. Jesus is the Son of God. And they're like, yeah, okay, whatever. And all who heard Saul talking were astounded and said, isn't this the man that was causing havoc for those who called on the name of Jesus? And he came here for the purpose of taking them as prisoners back to the chief priest. Does your life scream enough evidence of Jesus to say, hey, didn't that guy used to? Didn't that woman used to? I thought you were into this, but now you seem to be into this. Does your life have that kind of impact? That kind of impact is only by encountering a real Jesus Christ. Not based on what you say on social media, not what you text, but a real noticeable life change. Notice what happens when Saul immediately starts obeying Jesus and starts sharing the gospel with people. It says that Saul grew stronger, not before he started sharing, as he was sharing. He starts sharing immediately. And then he grows stronger in his faith and kept confusing the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. The proof is not what he said. The proof is his changed life. So what proof does your life offer to the testimony of Jesus Christ? We're all claiming here to be, I'll call you followers of the way like the passage does. That's what we're all here for, I presume. Does your life give that kind of verdict, that kind of evidence? That someone would say, aren't you the person that did this, but now you're doing something different? And then it closes the section. But Saul learned of their plot to kill him. His disciples took him by night and lowered him in a large basket through an opening in the wall. I love this phrase that I read in the commentary. It says, the scandal of the message of Jesus has now become the scandal of Saul's life. What do I mean? God wanted to use someone that you and I probably wouldn't pick to save someone that you and I probably didn't think deserved it. And so now we get to our time of response. I said this first service, and I mean this in the kindest way. This response time, as the worship team is coming up, could you stay in the room? Right? We have hundreds of kids volunteers a month that plan to be with your kids, including this response time. Right? And I'm saying this as lovingly as I can. Right? So when the worship team starts to come up, and when I say amen on the prayer, don't just fling out of your seat and get your kid. My kid's over there too, I promise. But this next 5 minutes or so is a response time for you. This isn't for us to sit here and laugh, look at how good we sound. It's for you. I promise you, more than you going and getting your kid to childcare, the biggest thing that you can do is allow Jesus to change you through what's happening in this room. And for them to get a changed parent at home, right? And I say that with the biggest heart, and I understand, but can you do us that favor and honor our volunteers, honor our kids' ministry, and honor the people around you, right? Like someone else might be hearing from God right now, and you getting up and leaving distracts them. Like, not all of us are on the same playing field here. There are people that have been here. I talked to someone after the last service. They just got here this week. Some of you have been here for 50 years, and that's great. That's both great. But not everybody's on the same playing field. So would you do us that and help us honor the people all throughout the room? So Mike's going to put up the response questions. This is how I end every message I teach. So this is where we want to land. Where is God asking you to obey? Again, all of us are in different spots. What does obedience look like for you? Are you afraid? It's okay. God wants to use you and your obedience and your fear, just like Ananias. What are the good things that you are trusting in instead of Jesus? The world offers us a lot of seemingly good things, but they're not Jesus. And our tendency is to run to them, to trust them, to spend our time on them. And they end up becoming little g God instead of G-O-D, capitalized. So what is the good thing that you're trusting in instead of Jesus? Saul was trusting in legalism, memorizing the first three or five books of the Old Testament, thought that was good enough. What scales need to fall from your eyes? Is there something blinding you spiritually? Is there a prejudice you have against a certain group of people? Or a sin that you can't possibly stand that you think is so much lower than you could ever stoop? God, would you remove the scales from our eyes? I asked this last time I spoke. Who is your Saul? Who's someone that you think God can't possibly save, if you're being honest, but you really want to come to salvation? Maybe your role is Ananias, to share with them. Maybe you've been quiet for far too long and you've been following Jesus a long time. Now is the time to share with them. And lastly, and this is for all of us, whether you've been here a day or your whole life, is your faith a public confession or is it a private secret? Saul's life change was visible and it was noted by other people. Or is your faith something that only your best friend knows about? What kind of faith do you have? Because if there's anything from this story that tells us what kind of faith saves, it's that a faith that's for everyone. Jew, Gentile, persecuted, not persecuted. And it can change anyone. Murderer, persecutor, and it can make them an apostle. That now provides the very text that we read today. All pointing us to who? Jesus.